Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 we have just read, and we have focused last week and now again this week on verse 21, how God is equipping us with everything good for doing His will. Turn with me, if you will, once again to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, page 319. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things, that's God's secret will. The revealed things, that's His revealed will. How do we know the revealed will of God? Because it's been put in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the Word of God. They are an infallible guide to knowing the will of God. But God's will in Scripture includes things we cannot know. We do not know so much in life. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And if I were to give you the top three books of the Old Testament that for me God has used to speak to me time and again, Ecclesiastes is there along with Isaiah and along with the Psalms. Ecclesiastes 3, page 1037. Verse 1. Ecclesiastes 3:1, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. The difficulty, dear ones, is that we do not know always what those times are. We get it wrong because there is much that is secret about it. Not every time is a time for war. Not every time is a time for peace. How do we know? I'll tell you what, in life, you need more than the Bible. You need the Holy Spirit. The Bible gives us God's principles and precepts. The Holy Spirit takes those principles and precepts and shows us how to apply them in our circumstances. That's why God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves before God and seek His face and confess with the wisest of all mere mortal men, Solomon, king of Israel, "I am but a child. I don't know how to bring your people in and lead them out." When we acknowledge our ineptitude, when we acknowledge our emptiness, we acknowledge our incompetency, that's when God delights to show Himself mighty for us. But as we look at life in this beautiful poem that I've just read from Ecclesiastes 3, it remains for us significantly beyond our grasp always to know exactly what it is. How do we know that? Read on further with me. Verse 9, what does a worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet, they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Focus on the last clause of verse 11. Yet, they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. When we think about the secret will of God, we need to understand that as your chart lays out on the left-hand side, we don't know it, the secret will, until after the fact. But we need to underscore again, as we pointed out last week, but really zero in on this week. We can't fathom it. We can sketch it. We can't fathom it. It's why history's bunk. And what do I mean by saying that history is bunk? I'm saying history is bunk in the sense that when you go beyond a sketch of the bare bones outline of what has happened, you end up with vanity and speculation and much nonsense. Unless you have a revelation from God. We can know factually that on July the 4th, 1776, a group of men signed the Declaration of Independence. And we can know elements of why that happened and elements of what happened as a result of that. But having stated an outline of the sketch, to go beyond that is folly. We can know that that war ended to a degree when Lord Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown. But I say to a degree. And as a matter of fact, the Treaty of Peace was not signed at that point. Much of history remains an enigma. Had God Almighty not revealed through the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures the cause of the death of King Ahab, we would not know it, as I pointed out last week. We can know a sketch of what happened. We can know that Ahab was alive in the year 853 B.C. because we know that there was a total eclipse of the sun recorded in the Assyrian eponym lists. And we know that according to those lists, Ahab was at a great battle on the Orontes River in Syria, the Battle of Karkar, 853 B.C. We can know that factually. We can know that 12 years later, Jehu was alive as king of Israel because he happens to be shown doing an act of obeisance to the king of Assyria. And we know that there can only no way be more than 12 years between the death of Ahab and the reign of Jehu. So we know, absolutely, that Ahab dies in the year 853 B.C. And we know absolutely that Jehu becomes king in the 12 years later. We know that. But stating the bare bones of history, we can do. But figuring it out, we can't. Who would have ever guessed, apart from divine revelation, that it was because a Syrian soldier had a leftover arrow in his quiver and he fired it into the air randomly, that God guided that arrow to go through the disguise of King Ahab and to go through the place where the joints were in his armor, the vulnerable spot? You never know that apart from divine revelation. The arrogance of man is to think that we can figure out why we are where we are and that we can figure out the future. But look at what he says here. He says in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3, page 1037, in the last clause, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We don't understand what God is doing. Let me tell you something. That's something you've got to be prepared to live with. St. Paul wrote in that beautiful, beautiful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, for now we see through a glass darkly. He's not thinking of that period of time coming to an end with the completion of the New Testament, canon of the New Testament. He's thinking of the second coming. Why? Because it's contrasted with seeing Christ face to face, which we will not do until our death or until He returns. In the present time, we see through a glass darkly. You have to understand, you have to be content, in a sense, with living with the mystery and the enigma and the shadow of not figuring it all out. And yet, if you watch news programs, you have what are commonly called talking heads. How foolish. Let me tell you that in 37 minutes, the world as you know it can significantly come to an end. At 12 noon today, at a brunch at the White House, where President Bush, Vice President Cheney, Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, Secretary of Defense Gates, Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi, 10% of the Senate, 5% of the Congress are gathered for a conference, that a car goes by Pennsylvania Avenue, taking a little detour because our nation has become more paranoid in the past 20 years, and it's harder and harder. I remember my first trip to Washington in 1960 and went to a concert along with Charles de Gaulle and Vice President Nixon. And I remember going to the White House and how easy it was to go there. Not easy now. All these barriers and streets. But let me tell you that in 36 minutes from now, a suitcase-type nuclear device could be set off just outside the White House. And your president, and your vice president, and your secretary of state, that's third in a line of succession, fourth is the Speaker of the House, unless I have it wrong, President Pelosi. Are all gone. All dead. And the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff could be there too. And suddenly there is a constitutional crisis in America. And the stock market is frozen and they don't open it again, as what happened after September 11th. And suddenly the world economy shakes, totters, and collapses because we have a global economy. That can happen in 34 minutes. It can happen. And a person who says there's no way that can happen, our CIA and our DIA, the National Security Agency, they've guaranteed that won't happen. Nonsense. Every empire falls. Every empire falls. The night in which Belteshazzar had his blast, his feast, and they brought out the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to get drunk and to cheer their gods on, Belteshazzar did it, the son of Nabonidus, who was off on an archaeological dig. Belteshazzar did it because he felt absolutely secure. Totally secure. The city of Babylon was impregnable. And even though they were bothered by an enemy force, two groups of people combined, the dominant Medes, the less dominant Persians, that later became the Persian Empire, even though there they are, no one was worried. No one was worried. Because they lived in an impregnable city. And they had all the water and all the food they would need. Yet it fell that night. America can fall. And indeed, America will fall if Jesus tarries. That's history. We can't figure it out. And when America does fall, if Christ tarries, and people analyze it centuries now, if Christ tarries, they will never get it completely accurately what happened. They'll get a sketch that at 1 o'clock Eastern Standard Time on February the 11th, 2007, some kind of nuclear device was detonated very close to the White House during a conference of key leaders of the Republican and Democratic parties from both the House and Senate. And America changed so drastically that day that the American empire came to an end, and along with it, the Pax Americana. historians can write it. They'll never know exactly why. That's what's being said. And if that's true of the big picture, it's also true of the little picture. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There is an enigma in life. I'll never forget. It was one of the most outrageous things that ever happened to me in the ministry. It was in my second congregation, because I pastored a Presbyterian church in the 60s in South Carolina, before I pastored this Presbyterian church in Kansas in the early 70s. The year was 1974. The wife of one of our deacons was pregnant with their third child. This was a very committed family. They drove 70 miles one way to church every Sunday. They were always there for Sunday school, for church, and for evening worship and the evening adult fellowship that met at the same time the youth fellowship met after the evening worship service. And most of the time they were there on Wednesday nights. That's a 140-mile trip, round trip they did twice a week because they would stay in town on Sunday. Sleep in the basement of the church, take their nap so they'd be refreshed for evening worship. Very committed people, very godly people. Harold and Marie, their first names. And in their little town of Anthony, Kansas, they didn't have a major hospital. Marie went suddenly into labor. They rushed her to the clinic. Her heart stopped. No one knew that she had had congenital heart problems. Her heart stopped. It's 1974. They do CPR. They get an ambulance. They transport her to the big hospital in Wichita where they can really put her on life support. For 4 days, brain dead, they're keeping her alive with a respirator. I'm with her husband when the doctor comes and says, "Your wife is brain dead. There's no brain activity that we can discern. And there's been no brain activity 4 days. You have to make a decision. I can't make it for you. In my opinion, my prognosis is there is no possibility of her coming back. She's being kept alive solely by machine. But we need your consent to disconnect her. What will you do?" I prayed for him. But he had to make that decision, not me. And he made the decision to disconnect his wife. So after a couple of minutes, giving the doctors and nurses time to do things, I walked in with him to ICU. And I watched Marie die. Externally, there was no difference much between pre-death and post-death once they disconnected her. And the only reason that we knew that she had died was we watched the heart monitor. It was a profound experience. And as a pastor, my sense of calling to a church is very similar to my sense of connectedness to my wife. That means love and commitment. That means caring. That means feeling people's hurt. It means feeling a part of their lives. It was never a job for me. So I rode home with Harold to his house. The day of her visitation, which was also the day of the funeral, Harold came to me. Someone came to Harold and they had this question. "Harold, what sin is in your life for God to take your wife's life?" Not only insensitive, a question of a fool. Why is it the question of a fool? because of Ecclesiastes 3:11. Cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Does God use circumstances to get our attention? Absolutely. When you're sick, you need to pray and ask God to show you if He's saying something to you. Let me tell you, you're never sick by chance. You're never sick by an accident. Sometimes it's the only way that God can get you to be quiet and to be still before Him. We're all so busy. You know, there's never been a people in the history of the world with more leisure time than 21st century Americans. But I think there's probably not been a people in the history of the world with less time for stillness than 21st century Americans. We are bombarded with distractions 24/7. Air conditioners and cars and horns honking. We all live scrooched up in little cities. And we have television blaring, sometimes in some homes, all the time. One partner says, I just like the background noise. iPods and CD players and books to read. And maybe the only way that God can get you to hear what He's trying to say to you through Scripture, using your conscience by His Spirit, is to make you be totally still and to feel so bad that you don't even want to watch television. Have you ever felt sick to the point you didn't want the television on? That you didn't even want the TLC of your spouse? You just wanted to lie there, drifting in and out of consciousness. Sometimes it's in a place like that that you really hear from God and you understand what He's been trying to say to you. So I'm not saying that sickness cannot be something that God uses in your life to speak to you. Nor would I ever say that sickness isn't part of the Romans 8:28 truth where God is working all things together for our good to conform us to the image of Christ. But to ever say to a Christian brother or a Christian sister as they're burying a wife or a husband or a child that you somehow or another know, or by your question imply that you know the reason this has happened, is foolishness. Let me tell you something. Do I believe that we bring sickness on ourselves by things that we say? Yes. Do I believe that I can put a curse on myself by making arrogant comments or by being frivolous and careless? Do I think there's a connection between health and how I talk? Yeah, I do. I think if I'm always speaking negative things about myself and my circumstances, I'm probably going to experience a lot more negative in my life than I would if I were always speaking optimistically, claiming the promises of God. But let me tell you, you can positively confess till the cows come home and you've not changed what's said in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed unto man once to die. You're going to die. Unless Jesus comes before then. You're going to die. And you're going to die from something. You're not just going to be standing there preaching on the 11th day of February, 2007, at 22 minutes to 12, and just die. Something happened. Blood vessel ruptured in your brain. Cerebral hemorrhage. Myocardial infarction. Is that? Means your heart attack. Got a heart attack. It happened. You're going to die from something. Accident. You can be in great health. You can be James Fix. You remember James Fix? He was the guy that wrote this book on running. How healthy it is to run. Does anybody know how old James Fix was when he died? Was he 99? Yeah, he's in his mid-40s. I'm going to beat it. I'm going to beat it. I'm going to run and I'm going to eat celery. And I'm not going to eat anything that, unless it flies or swims.
Hey, Bob, did you notice what the farmers did when they asked him about it? Truly. He said that he was the healthiest horse he had.
Bobby just said, do you know what the coroner said when they asked him about James 6? He said he was the healthiest corpse he'd ever seen. You're not going to beat it. You're going to die. And you don't know when. You don't know when. Amen. Let me tell you. You think, oh, if I knew when I was going to die, I would get things straight. You'd end up not doing what you ought to do on a particular day if you knew you were going to die that day. You wouldn't take time with people, and you'd be so, I wonder what this is going to be like. My goodness. Is it like a splitting headache or bad constipation? Or is it, oh my, is it like the time I had my ribs cracked? What's death going to be like? I don't know. Life is an enigma. The secret will of God is an enigma. But that leads us to some things that we have to think about. Turn over with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes 7. Just a couple of things in passing. Page 1042. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? You know why you shouldn't say that? Because you don't know. You know what I've learned about memory? It doesn't work. And I'm not talking about the fact that I have multiple methods to remember to do things. A vibrating day planner. Seriously. I set an appointment in there and put that thing on vibrate, and I'm sitting in a meeting and it's in my pocket. Pump! That's so I'll not forget. But I'm in a meeting, and so I hit the thing to turn it off, and then I forgot an hour later that it went off. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your memory of the past. It's distorted. You know what I do when I have a serious conversation with someone? I don't record it. But I always write it down. In as much detail as possible, as quickly as I can get to a keyboard, because I type very fast, I start typing what was said. So-and-so said this, I said this, so-and-so said this, I responded this way. I'll write 3 or 4 pages sometimes, and then it's filed away. Why do I do that? Because I'm a liar. Think I'm kidding? No, I'm a liar, just like you're a liar. Do I deliberately lie? No, I don't. But my mind distorts the past always. And every minute that passes from the event, your recollection of it, your mind distorts it more and more and more. I've picked up things I've written, even when I've written them down, and filed them away, and for some reason, 10 years later, I needed to look at it. This is not a joke. And I've been shocked at what I wrote, because I no longer remember it that way. That's why lawsuits are always, to some degree, lying contests. Is there no objective truth? Sure, there's objective truth. How many ounces of arsenic were in the guy's body? Or what percentage of his blood was so-and-so? But memory, particularly as time fades and we go from hours to days and days to weeks and weeks to months and even years, is fiction. Please remember that. Just said, I can't remember. Well, try. Memory. Was America better off 60 years ago or today? Depends on who you are. If you're an African American, America's a whole lot better off today than it was 60 years ago. When I was a high school boy, black folks couldn't drink out of the water fountain at Sears Roebuck. I had a nice, cold, refrigerated water dispenser. They just had tap water. My first job at Chapin Shell Service, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, we had a female bathroom, a male bathroom, and a colored bathroom. And the colored bathroom was never cleaned. And the light bulb was never changed. It was nasty and it was dark. And you didn't want to go in there. What would happen to a black woman who needed to use the bathroom at Chapin Shell Service and walked into the ladies' bathroom? It's not out of the question she would have been arrested. I'm not making that up. That's the world I grew up in. So if you're an African American, things are a whole lot better in 2007 than they were in 1947. Lynchings occurred in my lifetime. 1948 presidential campaign, the Democratic Party put 4 civil rights planks in their party platform. One was a federal anti-lynching law. That upset my daddy's friend so much that he decided to run for president. Strom Thurmond. I've got his campaign speech as he campaigned as the official candidate of the Dixiecrat Party. Talks about black folks in there. Uses the N-word for them. And he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, there are not enough troops in the army to force white people to accept the colored people." Are they actually the N-I-G-G-E-R? Race into our movie theaters, our schools, our theaters. He didn't say anything about the bedroom because, of course, he had an African-American child by an African-American woman. Were the former days better than today? Well, if you look at it in terms of gay marriage and abortion on demand, sure they're better. But you know, you just can't figure out history. That's why it's foolish to say, why were the old days better than these? Verse 13, Ecclesiastes 7. I hope I'm baiting you to read the book. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten out what He's made crooked? He made Washington politicians crooked. You think He's going to straighten them out? That's sort of said tongue-in-cheek, but sort of not. How do you get elected to high office unless you're privately very wealthy? You need a lot of money. Are there free lunches in the world? When people give you lots of money, they expect certain things in return. Are you going to show deference to them? Of course you are, if you know what side your bread's buttered on. There are certain lobbies in our country that are extremely powerful because they're very committed and very well-financed and very vindictive. And if you cross them out of conscience, you're a one-term congressman. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten out what He has made crooked? Or verse 14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Really? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Therefore, look at that next statement. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Well, I'm very confident of my IRA. My cousin, Bernie Evers, has given me very good advice. And I have put my entire IRA, as well as my 401k, in MCI WorldCom. And I trust my cousin, Bernie Evers. He's a good old Mississippi boy. And you know that company's headquartered there right on the outskirts of Clinton, Mississippi. That's a good company. I put all my eggs in the basket. Well, you're going to retire a whole lot later if you follow Cousin Bernie's advice. I guess he's in federal prison now, isn't he? Therefore, men cannot discover what? What? Anything. Anything about his future. An enigma. God's secret will. Well, where do we go with that? Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes 11. This kind of introduces us to next Sunday's sermon on the will of God, which is our focus in life is never God's secret will, but His revealed will. How should you pray according to the revealed will of God? God's told you what to pray for. Should you ever pray for money? Sure you should. Does God want you to make money? Absolutely. Get that in your head. God wants you to make money. Really? Does God tell you some ways to make money in the Bible? Absolutely. Page 1047, Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters. You mean that modern urban slang is not really modern after all? That bread means money? Yeah. I need some bread, man. Okay, here it is. Bread. Cast your bread on the waters. Not talking about getting out there and feeding the ducks. He's talking about your money. He's talking about that which you are going to eat in the future. Your money is how you eat. I mean, once in a while, if your name is Elijah and you're at the Brook Cherith, Raven Express will bring in some fresh meat for you. But by and large, you get your money by getting off your rear end and going to work and following God's principles. It's not a secret. Here we go. Cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you'll find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. What's he saying? Diversify your investment. Have some stocks. Have some bonds. Maybe have some precious metals. Buy some land. Have some CDs. I can't afford any of that. Well, whatever pittance you can put for it, towards it, save some money. Do you know what's going to happen? The job you've got today, you may lose tomorrow. Did you know the Bible gives you directions about making money because it's God's will for you to be, if you understand what the Bible means by wealth, wealthy? Notice I said, if you understand what the Bible means by wealth, wealthy. That means able to pay your bills and having enough left over to give to other people. If you can pay your bills, put a little aside for the future, and give a portion away to the cause of Christ to help people in need, you are wealthy. Wealth varies from time and culture. 300 denarii in our culture, 300 silver coins, would buy dinner for two with all the accoutrements at the bistro on the bayou. It's just under $100. And that's the high price place. 300 denarii is a year's wages in another culture. In biblical days, you're wealthy if you can pay your bills, put something aside in savings for investment, and invest in the kingdom of God. You're wealthy. Let's read on further. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, and the place where it falls, there it will lie. Why is he saying that? Because in the next verse, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. What's he saying in verse 4? He's saying, get off your rear end and go to work. Stargazing never got anybody anything except an empty stomach. Go to work. Go to work. Go to work. Remember, the Bible is written largely to people who had an agrarian economy. They were farmers. Oh, I don't think I should plow today. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. you know, I just don't feel right about it. You ever thought about the fourth commandment? It's a positive commandment. It's not just about Sabbath rest. It's about 6 days you shall labor. Do you mean that work's good? Do you mean that earning my bread by the sweat of my brow is good? Yeah. It's the result of a curse, but that sweating brings healing. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. Well, I just don't feel good about it. The sluggard says, according to Proverbs, there's a lion in the street. I better stay home in bed today. Life is about risk-taking. It's a gamble. What's the biggest gambling business in the world? Farming. It is a gamble. Now, it's not gambling like throwing money on a roulette wheel, which is just foolishness. And that kind of gambling is always about hurting other people. When you gamble in agriculture, you're helping people. When you gamble in a poker game, you're winning at somebody else's expense. And it's also a kind of a tempting of fate. It's like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and expecting God to catch you. But life's a gamble. Verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You cannot understand the work of God. You see this theme in Ecclesiastes, how it fits in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, how it fits in with Hebrews 13:21 about doing the will of God. You can't figure it out. You don't know the future. So what do? You go by the revealed will. You go by the written Word of God. That's what you live your life by. So what does he say? You want to know the will of God for your life? Verse 6 gives you God's will for your life. I want to know what God's will for my life is. Verse 6 gives it. Sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle. That's the will of God. Brother Bob, please pray for me so I'll know God's will. Get off your rear end and work! That's the will of God. Idleness is the devil's workshop. And a culture that has too much material wealth is a culture that always goes into sex perversion. Read Ezekiel 16. Why did Sodom become Sodom? Because she was tremendously successful financially. And she used her finance to build up a luxurious leisure life. And that's why she ended up the way she was. What's God's will for your life? Get off your rear end and go to work. I want to know what God's will is. He isn't going to tell you as long as you're sitting on your rear end. Scripture says, he who is faithful over a little bit will be given to be faithful over much. How do financial doors open for you? By finding what you can do and doing it. If you're without a job, go to the 7-Eleven or the Circle K or the local convenience store and get a job behind the cash register. What if you can only work from 11 at night to 7 in the morning? Do it! That's the will of God. But I can't make ends meet. I never forget when I lost my job as a preacher in Kansas. The only job I could get, and I thought I could get a good job. I had 8 years of higher education. I learned, sadly, that a bachelor's degree in philosophy will get you a cup of coffee for whatever the going rate is. It's a worthless degree in and of itself. I mean, it was valuable for speculating and chewing the fat. I thought, as handsome as I thought I was, as clean, clean teeth, clean breath, clean armpits, shoes shined, iron shirt, straight tie, and jacket hung on the hanger before I went in to do my job interviews, I thought, surely somebody will hire me right away. The only job offered was a part-time janitor's job at a Methodist church. What a place for a Presbyterian preacher in a Methodist church. fell from grace. And I said to my wife, I said, I don't know what to do. I said, the only job offer I've got is this part-time janitor's job at a Methodist church. And I said, she said, I think you ought to take it. I said, why? I said, I can't pay my bills with it. It's only enough to buy groceries. She said, it's enough to buy groceries. It's the only reason this church called me. Do you know what the deciding factor was in the pulpit committee when they called me? That I was working as a janitor. Did you know that? That was the deciding factor in August of 1975. They knew that I lost my job because I wanted to follow what the Bible said rather than what the church said. And I refused to go along with the thing, and I lost my job. And the only job I could get was that part-time janitor's job. You know how long I did that? I did it until I said this to God. God, if this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, I'll do it, and I'll be happy. How can you say that? Because happiness is always a choice. It's choosing to embrace your circumstances, no matter how bad they are, and say, Hallelujah! Till it gets in your heart. So you've got to be a hypocrite if you want to be happy. You've got to act happy till you get happy. You've got to praise God till you praise Him from your heart. That's the truth. I said to God that day, after everything that could have gone wrong went wrong in that job, I was mad. I was mad. I said to God, why? Why me? I was living the 73rd Psalm, not just reading it and praying it. Why me? I've done all this for nothing. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. And a friend wrote me a letter and I got it in the mail. Have you given thanks to God for what's happened to you? And I was so mad at him. If he had been sitting there and said that to me, I'd have decked him. But then the Spirit of God began to convict me. So it started out this way. Thanks, God. Thanks a lot. But over the days, I carried a tape recorder with me, a little cassette player. You got to tune it up, bub. You got to tune it up. You got to warm the engine and turn it over before it'll start to spin and sputter on its own. I carried a little cassette recorder with me as I mopped those floors. As I got on my hands and knees and cleaned toilets, Methodist toilets. Until one day I said it. If this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, I'll do it and I'll be happy. And you know that 2 days later, a guy named Frank Kick, pastor of the Eastminster Presbyterian Church, called me, and he and his wife invited Sandy and me over for supper. And he said, Bob, I've been thinking about you. We'd like to hire you as our janitor. Yeah, I did mean it, Lord. And I said, he said, I just got one thing, though. When you say yes, we want you to make a commitment for a year. That you won't take another job if it's offered to you. Because we're going to have to invest in you. He didn't say it, so you won't mess up our plant the way you messed up those Methodists. We're going to have to invest in you to train you to do janitorial work right. And I told him I would. He said, we're going to meet with my session this coming Sunday. I said, okay. And that Wednesday, the phone rang. And it was the pulpit committee of this church. And in the course of the conversation, they wanted me to come that Sunday. And I said, I'm supposed to meet with the session of another church to be their janitor and explain to them the circumstances. And I said, And I thought about it for a minute, and somebody must have been praying for me silently. And I said, I will call him and see if I can get out of it. And I think that they'll put it off. And they did. And I came here instead. And I've been there ever since.
Amen.
Work! It's part of the revealed will of God. But there's always the enigma. 6. Ecclesiastes 11:6, and I'm done with this. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Take risks in life, dear friend. Be an entrepreneur. Invest. Invest. Work hard. And when you get some capital together, why not do a business for yourself? Don't do it foolishly. Find some rich men and seek their counsel. Seek my counsel, not because I'm a rich man, but because I'm your pastor. Let me pray with you. And you know what? That business you try, it may fail. There are no guarantees. But you'll never succeed without embracing failure. That's what he says here. Look at it lastly. Verse 6, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Invest your life. Invest your life. What's the best place to invest your life? It's in a business that you can use to advance God's kingdom. You can do that in private enterprise. You can do that in a home industry. You can do that as a teacher or a lawyer or a doctor or the owner of a restaurant. But do it! Do it! Take risks. There are no guarantees. But if you do, and you do it as unto the Lord, God will bless you. What do you do in life? Don't try to figure out His secret will. Just know this, that behind everything in life, God's providence is at work to bless you. Let me say to you this morning, you're here February the 11th, 2007. And you know what? So far as we know, the lights haven't gone off yet. That guy failed in Washington to blow it all up. But you know what? You are here on February the 11th, 2007 at 4900 Jackson Street in Alexandria, Louisiana, because God has a good plan for your life. Because God wants to give you a future and a hope. And He wants you to be happy about being here. In this place, married to the person you're married to, in the career you're in, and if you'll get content about what God's given you and praise His name and choose to be happy about it, He may give you a whole lot more. Cast your bread on the waters. God's promised in time it'll come back to you. Does God want you to make money? Absolutely He does. Does He want you to prosper in this world? Yes, He does. That's His revealed will. Though sometimes He will sacrifice material things because He wants to make you more like Jesus. I had a lovely email this week from Dirk Margine pointing out that very truth. That's the great thing. Trust God. Do you know the Lord? If you know the Lord, you've got the key to everything in life because you have the Word of God and every promise in the book is sealed to you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today who doesn't know You, that You would give that person to realize the serious peril in which they find themselves. Lord, they have no knowledge of the future. They have no certainty about the future, except that time and chance happen to all people. That disasters do come. And Lord, without an anchor in Christ of the world to come, without an anchor of the promises of God in the here and now, we are left with the most dreadful, despairing, existential angst. God, deliver us from that, because it is Your will absolutely for everyone here to come to that place in a relationship with You so that they can know it is Your will to give them a future and a hope. For Jesus' sake, amen.